Well, please turn your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 this morning will begin in verse 32. You can go to page 830 in your pew Bible. Matthew 24, page 830 in your pew Bible. We'll begin in verse 32 this morning and go through verse 41, picking up with the rest of the passage next Lord's Day. Matthew 24, verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Then two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. This morning, we turn to a section in Matthew that so clearly deals with the return of our Lord. Jesus is going to return in a way that's comparable to a fig tree. He's going to return, and the events around his return are going to be compared to the days of Noah, and we'll get into that. It's a verse that could not be easier to translate and comprehend when he says that no one knows the day and the hour, not even him, not the angels in heaven, only God the Father. But it's a verse that, for whatever reason, has meant very little to many people throughout church and world history. When Jesus says no one knows the day or the hour, some people take that as a challenge rather than a promise. As I was preparing for this week's sermon, I was able to find, not each individual one, I saw them listed but didn't read them, over 220 specific prophesied dates of Christ's return. Over 220 times, people have bumped into this verse, Matthew 24:36, and found no problem telling you exactly when Christ is going to return. Just so we're clear, none of them have been right. I found on Wikipedia, so take it for what it's worth, I think there's still four remaining. They won't be right, most likely either. If they are, it's like giving a monkey a typewriter. If you find a word, it's not because the monkey can type, it's just because you happen to hit the right buttons in the right order. Anyway, rather than going through all 200 predictions, I thought there were some notable ones that you would find a little bit more interesting. Just to prove to you, this is not a new phenomenon. In the year 793, April 6th to be exact, a Spanish monk told a crowd that Jesus was going to return to them in the crowd that day. Now, I wasn't in the crowd, but I'm wondering, at what point do you turn to your friend? It's like, we might have to go to work tomorrow. I don't know that this is going to work. In the year 1000, January 1st, Catholic Pope Sylvester II predicted that Jesus would return. When that failed, many people said, no, you're mistaken. It's not the year 1000. It's 1,000 years after his death, so it's January 1, 1033. That also happened to be wrong. At one point, there was a 64-year-old woman, Joanna Southcott. She was pregnant with a person she claimed was the Christ who was returning through her pregnancy. She said he would be born on Christmas Day, 1814. In some divine irony, she died on Christmas Day, 1814, and the autopsy revealed she wasn't even pregnant. Another preacher, one that you'll need to be a little bit more familiar with, his name's William Miller. His followers were called the Millerites. He said his study of the Bible led him to predict the exact day was somewhere between March 21st of 1843 and 44. So March 21st, 1843, 1844. When that didn't happen, he said, okay, I made a few mistakes. Bible study led me to say October 22nd, 1844. When that didn't happen, his followers were not only hurt, because it was a hopeless promise, but they were also upset with his prediction. You can look in history and you can even Google this thing called the Great Disappointment. The reason I make a little bit bigger deal out of this is because this is where two particular groups come from, Seventh-day Adventist cult and Jehovah's Witness cult. From the group of the Millerites, that wrong prediction of the future, some people that would later be turned into Seventh-day Adventists, they said, okay, maybe his dating wasn't wrong, but his event was wrong. So he had the right date, October 22nd, 1844, but the event wasn't the return of Christ, it was this second atonement work of Christ. So that's where you get this doctrine in Seventh-day Adventism called investigative judgment, where in 1844, Jesus moved from one holy spot in heaven to another spot called the Holy of Holies, and he started this second work of atonement called investigative judgment. That's how they spun it. Going back to the original group of Millerites, there was also a man named Charles Taze Russell. He predicted that Jesus would return in 1874. That's 30 years after the Great Disappointment. Again, his prophecy failed. So he changed it to a spiritual return, and he taught that Jesus was spiritually here and with us and reigning and ruling until he died. Interestingly enough, not only did he start the Jehovah's Witnesses cult, but he also claimed there was a resurrection in 1875, a rapture in 1878. The final end of everything would be 1914, and I'm saying this in 2022. As most of you know, Charles Taze Russell started Jehovah's Witness cult, and if my records are right, they have no one holding a candle to them on failed prophecies. To give you a little bit of a taste, Jehovah's Witnesses have made wrong predictions about 1874, 1878, 1881, 1910, 1914, 1918, 1925, 1975, 1984, where they swore off end times prophecy, but it's hard to teach an old dog new tricks. And in 1994, they gave one more, and they said they're done now. We'll see. Again, there's so many people that we could go through one by one. The founder of Mormonism was Joseph Smith. He prophesied similar things that failed to come to pass. Modern people you're more familiar with, Harold Camping, Jack Van Imp, Louis Farrakhan, even, surprisingly to some, the late Jerry Falwell made his own prediction. My point in exposing you to this is to show you that for whatever reason, people love to think they know when Jesus is going to return. I'm convinced that one real problem we do have in our churches today is people don't care enough about end times things. There are people, even sitting here listening to me right now, and your love to know what's coming in the future is woefully short of what it should be. But what this list also shows us is some people go so far beyond the bounds, they end up claiming they know things that God said you don't know. And so while one group needs to be pushed a little bit, the other group needs to be reined in a little bit. And that's one of the things our passage is going to do for us this morning. Future things are difficult in many ways. Future things can be confusing. One of the things our passage is going to help us with is it's going to help us draw some lines. For some of you, you need to be pushed out to that line. There are things Jesus did say about the future that you can know, and you should. For others, you're going to realize you've gone way past the buoys. You're in dangerous territory. Come back. This is what our passage is going to help us do, and it's going to do that by showing you two truths about Christ's return. So let's look in verse 32 and see the first one, and we'll see the return of Christ is near. The return of Christ is, number one, near. And just to remind you of the context, Jesus has been explaining some of what's going to happen at the close of the age and his return. In verses 4 to 14, we got a summary of the tribulation events in general. In verse 15, Jesus started explaining a specific sign that carried specific action with it. When you see the abomination of desolation, if you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. And when you go to the mountains, he went on to explain, don't listen to people trying to call you back out of the mountains saying, hey, Christ is over here. The reason you don't listen to them is because when Jesus does return, it will be obvious, like lightning in the sky and like a carcass to a vulture. Things will go dark, and he will appear in the sign, and he will gather with his angels all the elect that remain on the earth. You will not have to go and find him when he returns. He will find you. That's what they've been hearing. And Jesus then turns in verse 32 to say there's a lesson about his coming found in a fig tree. Look at verse 32. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. Using a fig tree as an illustration, there's probably one in view. They're everywhere. He points to a basic truth about the olive tree that you're then supposed to take and apply it to his return. And if you don't get this part right, you're going to make the same mistake that the long list of people before that I listed did. The reason I say this is because if you ever scratched your head and wondered what goes through their head, like, how can you read this verse where Jesus says you don't know, and then yet you're making predictions and prophecies about you do know? Well, part of it is by mishandling the text. So in verse 32, Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. Well, there are some people who rightly know the Bible often references Israel as fig tree. So what they do here is they don't see the fig tree as a parable that should have a lesson pulled from it applied to the coming. they see the fig tree as Israel. So some of this is going to knock some light bulbs up in your head where you'll understand why you went through what you went through in life. In 1948, when Israel became a nation again, there were people who saw Israel being the fig tree here, and they saw them becoming a nation again as leaves budding. Well, compare that to verse 34. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this what? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So if Israel's the fig tree, if them becoming a nation again in 1948 is the leaves budding, then we've got a generation before all this happens. And if we're going to define a generation as 40 years, which they did, then that means by 1988, Jesus is going to return. And that's where a lot of people got wrapped up in that. There was that somewhat famous book, 88 Reasons Jesus Will Return, and 1988 or whatever it was called. When that didn't happen, he did come out with an 1989 version. It did not sell as many. So they use verses 32 and 34 to make a biblical case to claim they know something that the Bible says they don't know. Just notice how that works. And the reason they do it is because they miss the point of verse 32. Jesus is saying, look, there's a basic truth about the fig tree that will help you understand my coming. Luke helps us see one of the reasons you don't need to apply this directly to Israel as the fig tree is because Luke expands it and says it's just about all trees. Listen to Luke 21:29. And he told them a parable, look at the fig tree and all the trees. So the lesson of verse 32 is about general Israeli trees. When they start producing tenderness and leaves, Jesus said you can know summer's near. When the figs start budding, you can know summer's almost there. It's coming. His point is you don't have leaves start budding. You don't have the trees start blossoming. And then 14 years later is summer. Jesus is letting you know when you see leaves popping out, you know summer's near. Verse 33, look at the connection. So also when you see all these things, you know he is near at the very gates. Again, the parallel is see the leaves, know summer's near. See these things, know he is near. Again, all these things are referencing what we've been talking about, verses 4 to 31. All these things are like the tribulational false Christ and false prophets and wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, persecutions, the abomination of desolation. When you see that, know his coming is near. That's what Jesus is saying. He already told you this in verse 29. Look back at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, and then he goes into his return. So Jesus is saying he returns immediately after the tribulation. So technically, Jesus' return doesn't end the tribulation. It says in verse 29, his return is immediately after the tribulation. How long? I don't know. It just says immediately. I know it'll be soon. And how do I know that? Well, because when you see the leaves blooming, you know summer's near. So when you see these things, he's near. That's the logic going on. Look at verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Jesus says his return is so close to the events that he's been describing that he guarantees the generation that sees those things won't pass away until those things take place. Again, meaning whatever generation is there when these things begin will be the same generation that's there when these things are ended. That's the generation that Jesus is talking about. And just to clue you in, most of you would know, this is one of the most debated phrases in the book of Matthew, especially end times issues. When it comes to someone's eschatology, their view of end times, especially their view of Matthew 24, 25, Revelation, things like that, you can tell a lot about what they believe just by how they take the phrase this generation. For instance, one view promoted by some brothers that we love to reference here, R.C. Sproul and James White, people like that, they were called preterists. They see this generation as being so obvious that it ends up causing them to determine all things must have happened during the generation Jesus was talking to. That's called preterism. And in our view, we see all things being so clear that they didn't happen in that generation, that Jesus wasn't talking about the generation that was right in front of him. Let me say it another way. Our view could largely be called futurist. That's the general category that we would fall into here in our teaching. Matthew 24 and 25 and our understanding are about future events. The other view that I keep referencing is this preterist view. They believe that much, and some say all, of Matthew 24 and 25 was fulfilled in 70 AD. And rather than dragging us through every possible nuance between the two groups, I think it's just easiest to show you the contrast with a phrase like this generation. For the preterist, this generation is so obvious and must obviously be mentioning the referencing the generation that Jesus is talking to. They then demand that all these things that he's been talking about fit into the issues around and before and in 70 AD. But for us, as I've said along the way, we see all these things as clearly referring to things that did not happen in and around 70 AD. None of them have happened at any time in church history or world history. And so it's referring things that are still future. Therefore, the generation that sees those things is still future. That's the contrast. The generation that won't pass away is the generation that sees all the things that Jesus talks about. And he said, when these things are happening, his return is near. So the principle we're getting from this is the generation that sees any of these signs will see all of these signs. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, before we leave this debate, it's often pointed out, they'll say things like, you know, wouldn't it have been a lot easier if Jesus just would have said that generation? I mean, that could have cleared up a whole lot of things. He's talking to four guys here that are in this generation, and he's referencing a generation to come. Couldn't Jesus have just used the far pronoun and said that generation? And what they're doing is using an argument based on the pronoun and how it works. Usually this means something in front of me, and that one means something far away, near and far pronouns. I'm not trying to get too eighth grade English on you, but it matters. I mean, imagine if I'm in a store and I say, I want to buy this shirt. You're going to look around for that shirt, right? I mean, it's probably the one I'm holding, this shirt. You don't have to go into the future or some other store to find what I'm talking about. But imagine if after church today we're talking and I'm trying to explain to you about my friend back home in Georgia. And in that conversation, I say, this guy is awesome. Well, this guy is not anywhere to be seen here. He's not around us in any way. If someone just heard this guy and demanded it be someone standing right in front of me, they would miss the reference that I'm making. So pronouns, this guy or this shirt, they always reference something, but the context tells you what they're referencing. Look at John 4. I want to show you an example. John 4. Not talking about eschatology, but just dealing with the pronoun issue. How Jesus can say this generation, talking to a people who are in a real generation, but not talk about their generation. Look at John 4, page 889 in your pew Bible. In 4:13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. So let's just make it clear. This water refers to the physical, literal, real water right there in the well. Okay, that's what this water refers to. This is not disagreed upon. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. So Jesus talks about two waters here. This water is the water that's in the well. It's literal, real H2O. You can break it down. It's right there. The other water is water that will make you never thirst again. Obviously not what's in the well. When he says that to her, her first response switches what this water refers to. Notice verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. My point in showing you this passage is notice Jesus says this water, referring to the real water right in front of him, and he talks about another water, and in her immediate response is, give me this water, not referencing the water down in the well right in front of him that he just called this water, but referencing the other water that he was talking about in context. The illustration here is stressing the point that the pronouns can reference something logical or something literal. It just depends on the context. Go back to Matthew 24. Jesus uses this generation as a reference to the generation in our understanding that will see all the things that have yet to happen yet. So this generation is future like all these things are future. And to be fair, look back at 23:36. Jesus said, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. In that context, Jesus is talking about the generation that he's looking at. You got to remember, he said those words in the temple. He said those words as he's condemning a generation that when he came, they condemned him, they rejected him. And so the generation of Jesus' day would be given over to judgment and destruction and dispersion. That would be how their generation would end. And yes, it did happen in 70 AD, and God's judgment was delivered to them through the Roman armies. But the generation of Matthew 24 is different. They're not promised judgment and destruction and dispersion. They're promised deliverance, salvation, and gathering. They are promised that the Lord's return would be a blessing for them, one they can look forward to that's good news of regathering, not a judgment through the nations. In 70 AD, the verse 36 generation, the Lord used nations, or Rome, to crush Israel and judge them. But in Matthew 24 and 25, the Lord's going to return on behalf of Israel to deliver them from the nations. Again, it's talking about a different generation. Getting back to his point in verse 34, the future generation that sees these future things that will take place, they'll see everything. This isn't going to be some long, drawn-out thing. You know how when leaves start budding on the tree, you know summer's near? Well, when you see these things, it's near. It's so near, the generation that sees them won't pass away until it happens. Jesus adds to this promise in verse 35. Look what he says. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Again, for whatever reason, I feel the prejudice in all English versions of the Bible. They don't want to go with the southern double negative, but Jesus didn't mind doing it. He said, they will not never pass away, but most people can't understand divine language like that, like southerners can. I understand your weakness, and we will sympathize with you. Jesus literally said, it will not never pass away. It is a double negative. It's meant to emphasize heaven and earth, they will pass away. We're told of massive changes that will happen in creation. You will never find that happening with what God says. Jesus says his words, his promises, his predictions are more sure than heaven and earth themselves. Heaven and earth will pass away before Jesus' words pass away, before they're proven to be false. I mean, imagine this statement. Imagine if I promised my kids something like this. Imagine if they said, look, we want to play football with you. Okay, Sunday afternoon, I'll play with you. I promise you. In fact, I guarantee it. So much so, I'll play with you. It's guaranteed. And you can bank on me doing that before the sun doesn't shine. It's like, hold on. You don't have that kind of power and authority. Like, what if you forgot about an appointment? What if you have a heart attack? What if you break your leg? What if somebody gets sick? What if it's raining? Think of all the what ifs that I'm clueless about, and I can't make a guarantee like that. My words are not able to be more enduring than heaven and earth. I can make plans. I should. Wise people do that. But I can't guarantee anything about the future on my own authority. But if you're the God of the universe, if you're the one who made and sustains creation, then you can say things like this. Jesus is never wrong. He's never ignorant of anything. Nothing catches him off guard. He's never too weak to overcome some obstacle. And Jesus tells us elsewhere that there are massive changes that will come to this creation. But you will never find that kind of failure and change and failure of his promises. Again, you can count on what Jesus says today and tomorrow and the tribulation and the future and the return, no matter when and where. So again, I want to ask you, based on this kind of a concept, is that how you live? Again, are you living your life right now as if Jesus' words are more certain than creation itself? God created a world that you can live in with some normalcy. Most of you have a calendar. Most of you have an alarm clock. You make appointments. You make plans. Most of you are expecting today for the sun to be shining when you go outside, and it'll come up tomorrow, and that's fine. But compare your trust to those things and the continuance of creation as it is to how you trust what God promises you in his word. For instance, do you believe that the coming judgment is more certain than tomorrow morning? Do you believe that Christ's return is more certain than the ocean being salty? Think of it on more of a day-to-day basis. Is God's promise in Romans 8:28, things like that, is it more certain to you that he'll work all things out for the good of those who trust him than the sun rising tomorrow? So again, I'm being serious. Think about this. Could I arrange details in your life, and could I whisper to you enough? Could I send you enough articles that would make you question if God really is working all things out together? Would I have an easier time doing that? Or could I convince you, look, the sun's not really coming up tomorrow? Here's what this article says. I mean, look at the news. Which situation could I put you in where your trust in what would happen would waver quicker? For most of us, it's obviously our trust in what God's doing in the unseen things in life. Many of us don't question for a second what the sun's going to do tomorrow. But many of us go through our days questioning if what God says is true. And here is a passage where Jesus guarantees you his promises, his words are more sure and more certain than any part of creation. They're so sure you can count on them more than anything else. And again, that applies to all of God's word, all of God's promises, all of God's threats and warnings, all his guarantees regarding his life, death, resurrection, return, everything else. It's all more permanent and more reliable than creation itself. You literally have a better chance of gravity not existing anymore than for someone to trust in Christ and be failed. Again, Jesus promises here that these signs will happen, and when they do, he's near, so near, that the generation that sees it won't pass away, and you can bank on it because his word's more reliable than creation itself. So his return is near. Secondly, it's unknown. The return of Christ is unknown. Now, I need to clarify what I mean by unknown. You obviously know he is returning. We draw a pretty hard line there. If someone says Jesus isn't returning in the future, they're not a Christian. That's a pretty baseline thing among all denominations. We also don't mean you can't know certain things about his return. We've been reading a lot about those things, right? There are many things we can know. What I mean by unknown is the specific time and date of the return are unknown. And it's such a helpful balance to Scripture's teaching also that it's very near. So you have this idea, Jesus' return is near, like the leaves show you summer's near, the signs show you he is near, but nailing down the day and the hour is impossible, he says. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, again, for some people, this seems to be a contradiction, because haven't we been reading about how you can know? I mean, let's just say that you missed the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. You could at least catch the mid-mark, the three-and-a-half-year mark, right? If you see the abomination of desolation, you know you got 3.5 years left. Could you not just keep track and know in 3.5 years Jesus is returning? And again, I say no. Look back at verse 29 and get the words correct. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. So it's not at the end of the tribulation. It doesn't end it. It's after it. It's not a long time, because you don't have leaves and 20 years later you have summer, right? You have leaves and then summer's near. So you have the tribulation and his return is near, but all we know is immediately. Just be ready. It's soon after this. So let me ask you, does Jesus tell us that this age ends with 7 years of tribulation? Yes. Is there an event that marks the middle of that time? Yes. But again, the specific nature of the actual return is more generically called immediately. We know it's within a generation. He just said that. We know it's immediately. He said that in 29, but you can't nail down the date and time. Jesus made that explicitly clear here. He says no one knows when he's returning. Not even the angels know it. And I'll remind you, the angels were part of how the book of Revelation was revealed. And they don't even know when he's returning. And then Jesus adds one more layer to it and says that he doesn't even know. The Son of Man himself says he doesn't know the day and hour of his return. Let's close in prayer. I'm kidding. I know you're thinking one question in particular. How in the world can Jesus be God if what? He doesn't know something. It sounds like a contradiction to me. If you're going to say as a Christian, and you should, that Jesus is God, if you're going to say as a Christian, and you should, that God knows everything, just for helpful reference, 1 John 3:20 literally says, God knows everything. As a Christian, how can you sit there with a straight face and say, God knows everything, Jesus is God, and Jesus doesn't know something? This is an answer that we need to be ready for. This is a problem that people are going to throw up to you. Especially what I've noticed in watching videos and reading resources on it, especially from like the Muslim community, it's mind-boggling at how unfamiliar they are with the New Testament. I mean, but at the same time, you're probably really unfamiliar with the Quran, so let's be fair. But it's really crazy how video after video and article after article, attack after attack, it almost always centers on their issue with Jesus not finding fruit at the tree. When he goes to the tree and there's no fruit, so he curses it, right? And they say, well, if he's God, shouldn't he have known there was no fruit there? So it's a similar attack as here. You need to be ready to answer this kind of a thing. And I'll just give it to you in short. The answer to this conundrum is solved by the incarnation. God, as we've been studying in our summer series on the Trinity, God has eternally existed as Trinity. God, existing in three distinct but eternally equal persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. It's in the incarnation that the second person of the Trinity, the divine Son, takes on real humanity. So he's always been and will always be God. But at a point in time, he actually took on a second nature, humanity. So Jesus is one person with two natures. And the two natures are truly divine and human. You don't have some weird concoction and mixture. When this one divine person who's always had a divine nature, when he takes on a human nature, they don't mix so that the human is deified or the deity is humanized. He doesn't become some kind of a third midway creature. He's one person who maintains his eternally existing divine nature and maintains a real assumed human nature. Again, one person, two natures. The Chalcedonian Creed says it this way. This is a helpful way for us to discuss the issue. He is acknowledged in two natures which undergo no confusion, no change, No division, no separation. At no point was the difference between the natures taken away through the union, but rather the property of both natures is preserved and comes together into a single person. He is not parted or divided into two persons, but is the one and same only begotten Son. Again, Jesus is one person with two real and distinct, not mixed, not confused, not divided, not separated natures. This means that whatever it means to be God has always been and will always be true of Jesus. You can always say everything that's true of God, of Jesus, always. Jesus was not contained to his human body when he was on earth. The divine realities of Christ are eternal and they're always true. He's all-knowing, he's everywhere present, he's eternal, he's infinite. So the mind-boggling thing that people often pitch is while he's being nursed by Mary, he's sustaining her life. While he's eating food, he's the creator who made it. That kind of a dual thought process in our minds. But after the incarnation, now that he has two natures, there are human realities that can now be rightly attributed to that divine person. Not because his divine nature changed, but he added a human nature. So for instance, the human nature is really human, while the divine nature is still really divine. This is how Jesus can be hungry while being self-sufficient. This is how Jesus can grow weary and tired while being infinite in strength. This is how Jesus can sit down at a dinner table while being omnipresent. This is how Jesus can be ignorant and learn many things while also being omniscient. He can die while being immortal. Jesus is the God-man, truly God, truly man, one person. And so asking, how can Jesus be God if he didn't know something, is no different than the question, how can Jesus be God if he got hungry? How can Jesus be God if he got tired? How can Jesus be God if he died? It's all because of the incarnation. While never ceasing to be God in any way, he takes on a real human nature that has real human needs. And so to be clear, Jesus confessed ignorance here that was real. He confessed ignorance here according to his human nature, not his divine nature that's always been and always will be omniscient. According to his humanity, Jesus never was ignorant of something that he should have known. I want to make that clear. Jesus, humanly speaking, never was ignorant of anything he should have known, but he clearly confesses here that he was ignorant of some things, like the day and the hour of his return. And I want to use that to bring a little bit of comfort to something that may plague some of you. This verse has an odd take on it that's clearly there, but one that you may not have thought of before. Let me ask you, just for clarity's sake, has Jesus ever sinned? No. Okay? Jesus has never sinned. And yet, in this verse, he claims to be ignorant of something. That means not all ignorance is a problem you need to solve. Now again, to be sure, there are many forms of ignorance that are inexcusable and even sinful. There are some things you may not be aware of that it's just because you haven't read or you haven't studied or you haven't asked. There's many inexcusable ways of being ignorant of things. But this verse proves there's at least some exceptions where human ignorance is not a problem. It's not sinful. There's nothing wrong that we're doing. It's just the fact that we're creatures. There are so many details about your life and your future that God has not revealed to you, and he's not going to. He doesn't have to tell you all things. Again, when Jesus was ignorant of something like his return, he says here, it didn't lead him to sinful curiosity. It didn't lead him to despair. It led him to trust. As our human substitute, Jesus trusted God in situations where he, according to his human nature, did not know every little detail of what he was walking into. So Jesus walks to the cross, goes to the grave, trusting that God's going to raise him from the dead according to his human nature. Jesus, as our substitute, did exercise faith. For instance, Jesus may have known the same promise that we would get later in Romans, that God works all things out for the good of those that love him or are called according to his purpose. But Jesus doesn't know, according to his human nature, doesn't know every way God's going to do that. He can know that he's going to do it, but not exactly how he's going to do it. Humanly speaking, Jesus had limits, and so do you. You do not know everything, and you never will know everything, even in glorification, because you're a creature. And I want to tell you this morning, you're not supposed to know everything. In God's word, God has revealed to you everything you need to know about life and godliness. We call this a sufficient word, not an exhaustive word. This book contains everything you need for life and godliness, not everything that could be known about life and godliness. And so, for instance, to make it again as practical as I can, Romans 8:28 is a promise where God works all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You can know that that promise is true, but still have many questions on how that's true. I mean, I know God's going to work everything out for my good, but there are certainly days and issues where I go, that's going to work out for good? That is what I'm talking about, the distinction there. Not all of your ignorance is due to laziness in study or failure to comprehend what you need to. Some of it is due to the fact that you're a creature and God is God, not you. And God designed you to know some things and trust him in all things. God did not design you to know all things and trust him in some things. And we see that affirmed here. The sinless, the perfect Jesus confesses ignorance here that he is not wrong to be ignorant about. In his humiliation, according to his human nature, Jesus says not even he knows when he is returning. And since this is the case, I promise you, the guy making self-published pamphlets doesn't know when he's returning. The guy on your TV and the guy on your radio does not know when he's returning if Jesus can make this statement here. Again, they're missing the words and the point of Jesus. He intentionally withheld this information from us, and we sin when we press beyond what he revealed. It is a sinful claim to know something that God has not revealed. Deuteronomy 29:29 is such a helpful verse for you to memorize. The things revealed belong to us and to our children, but there are other things that Moses called secret things that are unrevealed and belong to God alone. If something has not been revealed, it is unnecessary for you to know for life and godliness. God does not expect you to glorify him in ways that he doesn't reveal. So Jesus makes it clear here that his return is unknown, and he uses this as a basis for verse 37. Look at it. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Again, Jesus compares his return to the days of Noah, and the highlight, the connection, is not every possible parallel between Noah's day and his day. There are many, but he's going to highlight here in verse 37 to 39, I guess it is, that his return is going to be similar in that when he comes, people are going to be caught off, completely off guard, and they're going to be caught in the middle of just going about life like normal. Remember in the days of Noah, Noah preached in a message of coming judgment through a flood, and no one listened. He spent years building an ark. No one listened. Eventually, and this is one that I scratch my head at sometimes, eventually those animals had to get on the ark. I don't believe they teleported on the ark. So as an unbeliever, I'm watching all these animals go and nothing clicks. Like, maybe there's something to this guy. Again, he preached, he built, he lived, and no one listened. He preached, proclaimed all kinds of ways that God was bringing judgment to the world, and the people entered into that judgment completely unprepared, without repentance and faith. No one listened. Besides his family, everyone else was consumed in judgment. Again, no one was paying attention. Instead, Genesis says, Matthew says, Jesus is saying here, that they were carrying on in normal ways of life. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. Those aren't inherently sinful things. The point is not they shouldn't have been marrying and they shouldn't have been eating. They shouldn't have been drinking. It's not that point. The point is they were just living normal lives. I mean, how irrelevant is your wedding plan for a week after the flood? What are you doing? I told you it was coming. Why did you make plans afterwards? This is the idea. People just going about their business. And here's the assumption that they're making. They'll either have time later. That's one assumption. But the assumption being highlighted here is, look, the way things are is the way they're always going to be. You keep talking about this judgment. I don't see it anywhere. It's the same thing that Peter talks about with the scoffers at the end times. Look, you Christians have been talking about Jesus coming back forever. It's like, I don't see him. So we're going to carry on with our lives as normal, and Jesus promises when that happens, people will meet his return unprepared. They'll live normal lives, willfully ignoring God's words. The people in Noah's day ignore God's words coming to them through Noah. Jesus says the same thing will be true when he returns. People will be carrying on as if life will just continue the way it is. They live as though there's no judgment to come, so why even prepare for it? It's not going to be here. They live as though there's no end to this age, and then it happens. I mean, imagine the feeling when the people outside the ark felt raindrops falling on them. When they realized that water's not stopping. And then you got underground things exploding, and you've got this water rising, and all of a sudden land's disappearing. Imagine that feeling of knowing once the rain hit you, it was too late to do anything about it. Those who were unprepared were taken away in judgment. Those believers who were spared, Noah and his family, remained on the earth to inherit what God had for them. Look at verse 40. Then two men will be found in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Again, with the context of the sweeping judgment of the flood in mind, Jesus says that when he comes, there will be people taken and people left. There will be a separation. And if you remember, the people taken in the flood were taken in judgment. They were wiped off the face of the earth in judgment. The ones that remained, the ones that were left, were the godly ones who found favor. So no, I don't see this. I do believe in the rapture, but I don't see this as a reference to the rapture. The context seems to be the Lord's return when he does this separating work of judgment. And we got a preview of this in Matthew 7. If you'll remember, Jesus says to those people on a day of judgment, he says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." And the other people, he says, "You'll enter the kingdom." And so you have a splitting judgment here where unbelievers are told to depart into darkness, and the other people, the godly people, are told to stay and inherit the kingdom. You see this also in Matthew 25. We'll get there in weeks to come. People are unprepared when Jesus returns, assuming they can just fix things later, or maybe he'll never return. And he promises when he comes, he'll separate sheep and goats. Goats will be sent away to eternal darkness. Sheep will be sent into the kingdom that he's going to establish. Again, with all the revelation that we have, with all the signs that we have to keep us alert, with all the promises given to us in Scripture, can you imagine that people are still unprepared? I ask you if you can imagine somewhat tongue-in-cheek, because it's not that hard to fathom. I mean, look at the culture we grew up in. Look at the family you're in. Look at the people in your life and how much they're around Christian truths, and yet they're completely unprepared if Judgment Day were to come for them today. They're unprepared and unknowing or ignorant, not because they've never heard it, but because it just doesn't matter. And again, it comes down to two things. I feel like this is true of most people that I interact with who aren't Christians. They either just assume, "I'll get there later." Like, when things start getting harder in life, or I get later in life, I'll take my life with the Lord seriously. Or, like I said, other people just assume it's not going to happen. But by and large, people in our context and even in our churches are ignorant because of a refusal to love the truth that they have heard. Like the people in Noah's day who heard the truth and ignored it. Again, think of how many people have been in our church or at your home, at your place of work or your friends. Imagine, again, those faces, those people you actually know, and if Judgment Day were to come on them right now, they would be totally unprepared. Again, they've heard Jesus is coming. They've been told they need to get right with God. They may even think there might be something to this whole Christianity thing, but again, a lot of them just assume they have time. But as you've heard many times from many people, tomorrow is the devil's day. If your flesh and the world and the devil can get you to just, you know what, get serious tomorrow, you'll never get serious. Again, God repeatedly says in Scripture that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that if you hear his voice, Hebrews 3, do not harden your hearts. God, all across Scripture, guarantees you that it is always foolish to put off to tomorrow what you should be doing today. Like Noah's day, and like the people in Matthew 24, even people in our day are completely unprepared while ignoring what God has clearly said, just assuming it's not true or they'll have time later. Again, some live this way, as I said, fully intending to get serious about God tomorrow. But that's exactly what leaves people to die unprepared. We'll get more into some analogies and illustrations of that as we dig into chapter 25 in the weeks to come. But this at least has to cause you, and I mean you, because it's so tempting. I know this temptation. It's like, man, my cousin should be listening to this sermon or whatever. I get it. I really do. But think about yourself. What makes you think that you're prepared for any sort of judgment that's coming in your life? Are you convinced right now, biblically, that you actually have had your sins paid for so that you don't have to pay for them? And you actually do stand before God. And you're going to stand before him. He's going to examine your thoughts and your actions and your motives and everything. And he's going to go, "Yeah, you're righteous." Are you really convinced he's going to do that because of Christ alone? Again, if you've come to Christ, then you are biblically prepared. If you've come to Christ, you've repented of your way of thinking about life and sin and righteousness. You've abandoned your way of living and placed your trust in Christ and the substitutionary life, death, resurrection, his promises, all that. By God's grace, you are perfectly righteous, and your righteousness is not your own, and it's immovable. You have nothing to fear, because we just heard Jesus say, my promises to you are more sure than creation. So again, God's acceptance of people in his Son is more certain than the sun shining tomorrow. But for others who are here and unprepared, you failed to come to Christ at this point in your life. Don't be the fool that filled Noah's day. Don't be the one that just ignores the clear call to get ready for this judgment day. The one that's stuck out in the rain while the ark door shuts. Again, don't be the fool we read about in Matthew 24 that's unprepared for when Christ returns. As I said earlier, today is the day that God always harps on in Scripture, not tomorrow. So you realize his judgment's coming. God made you and everyone else. He is your judge and your creator. He's going to hold you accountable to not only live in his world, but live according to his word in his world. Again, it's easy for you to come up with ways that you know, and we generically say it this way sometimes, I'm just not the person I should be at all times. The Bible calls that sin. God says what we should be, and we're dealing with the reality that we're not that. God commands you to be kind. Can we come up with instances where you're rude? God commands you to love. Are there ever times where you're impatient? God commands you to love his Son. Are there ever times where you don't love him, or at best you give him lip service? All of this is proof that you are unprepared for judgment without Christ. But the fact that you are here this morning is more proof of Romans 2:4 that God's kindness has been shown to you. You haven't met death yet. And you are here hearing the same promises that all believers have heard and trusted at some point in their life. And the fact that you're here this morning is more kindness from God, that you have breath in your lungs and ears that can hear. He's giving you more time to prepare for your unavoidable appointment with him in judgment. And here is what our church, we love to make this clear. As you look at your life and you see sins that you can't get rid of, as you look at the Bible and you read commands that you can't live up to, that ought to be used to crush you in a good way and drive you to Christ so that you don't avoid this issue of, look, I'm not going to survive the judgment. I know who I am. I know what Scripture says I am. I need help. And that is what we love to hold out to people, the guarantee that we have in Christ, that if you come to Christ alone, you will not only have your sins taken away, so you stand guiltless before God, but you'll have his righteousness shared with you in your account so that you stand righteous before God. God's promise to us in Christ is not to just say, well, I'll just act like you never sinned. It's to say, no, you are righteous. And as sinners who've been forgiven, we know that righteousness is not our own. God will take all of our sins and remove them as far as the east is from the west. He'll take perfect righteousness, put it in its place. And again, the guarantee, as we saw earlier, is more certain than gravity and sunshine. Again, we plead with people to come to Christ, whether for the 1,000th time or for the first time, to leave here today and to know, resting, that if my judgment were to happen today, I've got nothing to fear because God made a promise to me that I come to his Son and he'll forgive me and declare me righteous for all of eternity. That's why I can come to God as my Father and not fear him in the way that I fear a judge. So again, we plead with you to come to Christ, to be found in him alone on the day of judgment, not found unprepared. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of future things and how they have a sobering effect on us. It's so easy to get caught up like a hamster in a wheel just running circles in this life that day after day passes, month after month, and year after year, and time just goes on, and it's easy to lose focus that this world is not the way it will always be. Time is not the way it always will be. That there is a day coming where Christ will return. There's a day coming where every individual will stand before you in judgment. I pray that you would impress upon us, everyone in this room, believer and unbeliever alike, that we are woefully unfit for that day outside of Christ. I pray that believers hear this and are freshly reminded of how great Christ is, of how kind you are, that you took your enemies, not only choosing to save them, but saving them in a way that you give your only Son. And you do that while we were your enemies. Convince us, Lord, through your word, through your promises, of how much more we're blessed by you as your sons. And I do pray for those in here that are found unprepared right now, people that ignore your word or just assume there's more time later, Lord, impress upon them the lack of assurance they have of tomorrow. We don't know what a day brings, much less any part of the future. Remind us that our lives are are short like vapors. Our lives come and go like the grass that withers and fades away. Help us to live with our eyes above on Christ, that we live in this age that will one day end. We live for the one to come. Help us to love Christ, keep our eyes on Him as we serve Him faithfully here. And again, we thank You for the incredible grace that we have in Him. Help us to always lean on Him alone for our righteousness and never ourselves. It's in His name we pray. Amen.